welcome everybody here to the first Sabbath of 2019. And I think that as Key and I were talking about, Pastor gave me license to try to, well, certainly to pray and be led to where to go today. One of my second things that I do after seeking the Lord is to talk to my wife and have a conversation. And, you know, for many of us, 2018 was a difficult year, but at the same time, it was a wonderful and beautiful year. I mean, we're here. And as we were contemplating that, the thing that came to mind was a certain set of verses in the scriptures. And as I was thinking about this Sunday's message, I thought about the many times in my walk as a Christian and in my life as a Christian that I happened to have conversation with a brother or a sister, a conversation of substance, and one where we sat and talked about things. When we encounter one another, we're glad to see one another. Brings us joy to see a brother or sister and have a chance to encounter or to even sit down and talk about things. And I don't know, invariably, at least in the conversations I happen to have with fellow believers, often there turns, part of the conversation ends up being somewhat of a lament. A lament of how the world is. How the landscape around us looks. How the fight is so difficult. The pastor talked last week. I wasn't up here, but I did listen to the sermon online. And the article that he shared, or the portion of it that he shared, talked about the epidemic of homelessness and addiction. And leave it to a bunch of godless, impotent politicians to throw $1 billion at it. Not having a clue as to where the real answer lies. Now, I think in our nation there may have been a time when we might have collectively understood where the answer for a problem like that might have been. I don't think anybody would debate me very long that we are in a post-Judeo-Christian culture here in America. That although America wasn't founded as a theocracy, it was founded on Judeo-Christian values. That almost every child who became literate learned to read by reading this book. And the powers in this book, it's not in this thing on my face, this mouth of mine. It is in this. And we talk in the lamentation, we talk about the difficulty, and we look at households, our own, as we have children who don't know the Lord, and we know the significance of that, the eternal significance of it. As we have children who are battling health issues. As we have children who don't see their own beauty. As we have children who are bearing the brunt of a bully, or themselves a bully. As we have friends and relatives who are experiencing physical ailment, as we have daughters with cancer who are battling chemotherapy, trying to not let the chemotherapy kill them. The list is a long one, and I'm going to tell you, it can be somewhat depressing, and it certainly can foster discouragement. People who you thought you were close to and maybe loved, and maybe loved you, have an outburst of hostility toward you. where the preacher preaches and feels the well is dry, where the Bible study leader is feeling empty and vulnerable under attack. Where we stand in church and sing a song and hope that our heart goes along with the words up to the altar. That we're not lying as we sing these things out loud. As our prayer life seems meager or dry or unintended, difficult, and we grieve over that. We lament over these things. And as we join together, we talk about them. We talk about spectators versus players. My mentor and I were talking this week, and 6.8 days out of the week are spent in, and hopefully not of, but teetering of the world, as Jesus said in John 17. That we're here. And God put us here for a reason, for His purpose. That upon salvation and upon being born again, having a regenerated heart, and being converted to faith in Christ, that we aren't immediately raptured, says something about the desires of God and what He requires, what He commands, what He demands, because He is the King and He is the ruler. And you go, well, Les, if He's the King and the ruler, He's sure not wielding His sovereignty very well, is He? It's a valid observation. Something to think about. So as we think about these things, as we think about our vulnerability and the dryness, the challenge to our faith, maybe even considering the adjustment or the weakness of our faith, in on the first Sunday of the new year, comes some bald, red-faced, fat guy to the front of the church, and he brings this. And I'm going to tell you all something. Everybody understands, I think, what I'm talking about. Everybody does. Trials and tribulations. I was thinking this morning as I thought about this message, I was thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Brought before Nebuchadnezzar, ordered and commanded that you will bow down before the God I have created, the idol that I have constructed. You will do that, and if you don't do that, you will be put into the furnace. And we see these three young men respond in a way that every single one of us desire to respond as a believer and as a Christian. And we satisfy ourselves by saying, I would do that. I would renounce, I would deny doing that. And if you must throw us, O great King Nebuchadnezzar, if you must throw us in the furnace, so be it. Because we serve the one true living God. So God swoops in and He prevents them from going in the furnace, right? No, not at all. I mean, this furnace was stoked so hot that the people who brought them, the soldiers who brought these men to throw in the furnace, were consumed by the flame and the fire and the heat. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in there, and what does he see? He doesn't see three young men in there. He sees four. That's the thing. God may not pull you out of the fire, but He has no hesitancy to join you in it. To be with you in the fire. And that was the case. These men, their clothes weren't even singed. They didn't even smell like smoke, it says. Now, whether it was Christ in there with them or an angel, the Bible doesn't say. But God was there. And he was manifest in the heart of these three young men. And we all want to say that we would do the same thing. And I'm going to tell you, you don't have to look anywhere beyond the internet or Voice of the Martyrs or something to see people doing that very thing. Giving their life for what they believe in. Taking a stand. Maybe even being ostracized at school. That's a severe thing to a young person. To be teased and ridiculed and mocked for carrying this around. Or having it in your heart. Or not responding as the world might have you respond. So as I think of these things, as I think about these conversations, as I think about the impotence of the leadership of this nation and in this world, because God has been abandoned, that they have abdicated their faith to Him and their allegiance to Him, their obedience to Him, as we become more and more of a godless and lawless place, as the prediction in the Bible by the Apostle Paul is being fulfilled, that people are becoming, that are desiring to have their ears tickled. That when we look at Isaiah chapter 5, woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. We are right in the middle of it. And that can be hard. It can be hard when we feel dry. It can be hard when we feel weak. It can be hard when we feel vulnerable. In fact, it will be, not can be. And all I need to say to you, fine people, to you beloved, all I need to say to you is what I'm going to say to you right now. That's it. And the first thing I'm going to say to you is take your Bibles. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Everybody had a heads up if you looked at the front of the bulletin this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. I could fold it up right now and just walk back to my seat, and we would be finished. That's not going to happen. But I could. You think of the power. There's four verses there, and in the original language, one long sentence. And contained in that those four verses is just an absolute concentration, a laser-like intensity of theology and doctrine. And if you've all heard me up here before, I'm a big advocate of theology and doctrine. But here's the thing. These four verses are just packed. They are loaded. And they're loaded and packed with theology and doctrine, but not at the expense of love. Not at the expense of beauty. Is there a more magnificent portion of Scripture? Certainly there's portions that are equal. Absolutely. I mean, just throw your Bible open and wherever it lands, I would contend that that's the case. But there's beauty in here. There's majesty. There's the eminence of Christ in here. The Gospel's in here. This pastor, the author of Hebrews, begins his sermon with these four verses. And what a magnificent thing it is. And we can draw much application out of this. But what better way to spend the first Sabbath of the new year than in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4? Where the foundation is washed clean and no longer slippery. Certainly with a foundation that is rock solid. You know, four verses, pretty straightforward observations as I looked at them, just without any assistance from any commentary or anything. I just saw that God speaks. We see the position of Christ in these four verses. And we see the nature of Christ in these four verses. In the past, through His prophets to our forefathers at many times and in various ways. Talking about the Old Testament. Talking about these older scriptures that are in the front two-thirds of the Bible. That the Word of God in the Old Testament, because it came to us at many times, the word polymeros in many ways, parts or ways, and in various ways, polytropos, in many ways or various modes, because it came to us that way, suggests a diversity in the form of the revelation. I've heard the Bible described as B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. Okay. But I would tell you that the Bible is God's revelation to us. It's His revelation, the revealing of His character and His nature to us. Whether it's the first prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, that the Messiah will come and He will bruise His head and in turn have His heel bruised. Whether it's a pillar of cloud that guides the Israelites. Whether it's a theophany or Christophany. Whether it's the prophet Daniel praying for 21 days and not seeing any result but being faithful and consistent in his prayer. And the angel showing up to him and telling him, Daniel, you have been faithful and you have been fasting, you have been praying for your nation. But I was detained by the prince of Persia and I battled him. And God dispatched Michael to subdue the prince of Persia, and now here I am. A glimpse in Daniel chapter 10 of the war and what goes on in the heavenlies every time we hit our knees and exalt God and petition Him. Whether it's seeing chariots surrounding an army that has surrounded you. Whether it's a dream, whether it's a burning bush, whether it's a still small voice, God speaks. He has spoken. And as is very clear in this passage, He continues to speak. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Spoken to us, Christian receivers of this message. It means something to us. It takes the Holy Spirit of God for it to mean something to us. Anybody can read the words on the pages of the Bible and have some measure of intellectual assent to them. But like Paul said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And that elicits gladness in those of us who believe, but it should also elicit a burden in us for those whom we love, for those whom we care, who don't believe. This is God's climactic communication to humanity brought by His Son. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. It's not a fragmented or varied message, now whole and complete. It's focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, speaking to us now. Christ is uniquely and supremely qualified for the responsibility that God gave Him. And the communication that Christ brought was not just simply focused on His teachings, although they are vitally important. My goodness, the Lord of creation is speaking, and He's teaching. We listen. We pay attention. We gather at His feet to listen. But it is also even more a function of the person of Christ, who He is, His work, what He did, the acts of the Lord. There's many people who don't believe Christ is God, that don't believe that He's the Savior of the world, but who can read His teachings and find some value in them. Just like you would Confucius or Gandhi or any of the others out there. The thing about Confucius and Gandhi is that they are part of the dust of the earth. Not so the Savior. God's revelation to the fathers was progressive, but not a progression. Not from the less true, if you will, to the more true. Not from the less worthy to the more worthy, or from the less mature to the more mature. Talking about the Old Testament versus the New Testament. As the commentator F.F. Bruce asks, when we think about that, how could it be so? How could it be from the less true to the more true, less worthy, more worthy, less mature to the more mature? How could that be so when it is one and the same God who is revealed throughout? The revelation of the New Age builds on rather than does away with the revelation of the old. And with the exception of Revelation, I don't think there's any other book in the Bible that relies so heavily on the Old Testament. Read the book of Hebrews. I would encourage you to do it. It's amazing. It's magnificent. You know, for us to say that in these days now God has spoken through His Son, for us to denote or connote any obsolescence to the Old Testament would be a hermeneutical mistake. It wouldn't be good. And people are doing that. People who wield a lot of influence in Christianity. We've got to be on guard on that. Then we move on and think in these four verses about the position of Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 verse 8 says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And the author of Hebrews thoughts this royal inheritance of Christ has only been inaugurated and started, has begun. It will be consummated at the end of the age. In verse 13 of the same chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, "And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, "Putting everything in subjection under His feet," Christ. "Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." That's in Hebrews. So just, you know, go home and pick up in verse 5 and keep on trucking. So that portion of Hebrews affirms the present and anticipates the future. We see also in here that Jesus is in these four verses, that Jesus is the means by which God created the world. In verse 10 of chapter 1, "And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands." In the wonderful Gospel of John, verse 3, it says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, verse 16 says, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And the beautiful verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 8 says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul makes a distinction between the roles of the Father and the Son. The Father, the source of the created order, the Son, the Father's agent in the creative process. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Positionally, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having completed the work of atonement, the Son is exalted and enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. Psalm 110, verse 1, frequently quoted in the New Testament, says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And Jesus claimed these words for Himself in Matthew 26, in verses 63 and 64, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to Him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That Christ sat shows that His work, His purpose was completed. There are many, many Jews in this world who agonize and grieve and long for the temple to be rebuilt because they're lost without it. In their mind and in their heart, they have no means of atonement. And in the temple in Jerusalem, there was no furniture for you to sit on. That it was a nonstop 24/7 slaughterhouse in there. That the blood flowed and the smoke rose. Never stopped. The priest was done when the priest was relieved to remove himself from the temple and someone else came, remained on their feet, conducted the sacrifice. If the Savior hung on the cross and He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. The veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. The veil that most likely separated the Jewish portion from the Gentile portion within the temple grounds. The significance of that for us here in Winlock and all over the world. And in verse 4, what the Son inherited was the name or the essence, a designation or rank usually reserved for God. In verse 8, it says, but of the Son He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness, is the scepter of your kingdom. And in verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The concept of the Son and the preeminence of the Son is very, very emphatic and very clear in this portion of Hebrews. And we see the preeminence of the exalted Son in these four verses as well. He is the one who deserves worship in verse 6. Has a throne and a scepter in verse 8 and has been anointed as king in verse 9. Has been exalted to the right hand of God. Bless you. Many of us know Ephesians 1:19-23, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In Philippians 2:9-11, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. In 2018, there were a few occasions when I had missionaries come to my door. They weren't Christian missionaries, but they were missionaries. They were very faithful. Very faithful to their cause and to their belief. Yet the thing that these two different missionary groups shared was a corrupt and perverse Christology. But they had this understanding of God and who He is, and they would come to talk to me about it. And they would open their Bible or their book, and they would ask, can I share some scripture with you? Sure. I'm always open to that. And they would. And they were wonderful people. They are wonderful people. And I would tell them right up front, I said, you know, I read the Bible too. And I'm a Christian. I said, oh, that's nice. I said, so let me understand your God. Your God is worthy of worship. Your God is worthy to be praised. Your God is sovereign, and your God is this, and your God is that. And I would ask them. They would go, yes, 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 yes. Would your God share His glory with anyone else? Does anyone else beside your God deserve glory and worship? Well, no. So I'm having a hard time here because in my Bible, it exalts Jesus Christ. God will not share His glory. He's the only one who deserves it. So ipso facto, what's that say to us? Who is this man, Jesus Christ? In verses 1 through 4, it also says that He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And in biblical times, imprint, people understood what imprint means. Because when they coined money, what they would do is they would have a likeness of the emperor on a stamp, and they would take a piece of metal and they would stamp it. And that likeness would be imprinted on that coin. So as the author uses that term, people understand what he's saying. But here's the thing. It says, He is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance. Jesus is a radiator. You know, a reflector is something that reflects light, and Jesus certainly did reflected the light of God. And we see reflection all the time. The moon does not have its own source of light. It doesn't generate its own light. It doesn't emanate photons of light. But it reflects the sun, right? Not so the Son of God. He radiates the glory of the Father. There's no sun or moon in heaven. There doesn't need to be. The source of the light is the reason heaven's heaven. You know, we can't separate the experience of looking at the brightness of a light from the actual light itself. They're too closely associated. By analogy, to see the sun is to view God's glory or manifest presence. So as the radiance of His glory. The sun is the manifestation of the person and presence of God. John 17, chapter 3. Jesus praying the high priestly prayer says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." There's no human being on this planet that can say that. None of us can. Not one, ever. Except for this man. The incarnate God. In John 14, 8 through 11, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me? Or I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And the final thing I want to say about these four verses is that Jesus sustains or upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's not only the agent of creation, he also sustains the universe he has made. Now that's an important thing for us to ponder and to consider always. You know, there may be one person in this room who has not consciously thought of drawing a breath today. I mean, literally thought, "I need to breathe in, and then I need to breathe out." There may be a person in here who has not consciously thought about the contraction of an atrium to a ventricle and out to the lungs and then bringing it back to another atrium and then out to a ventricle and out to our system. You know, I would venture to say, I know I haven't. I have, thinking about this stuff this morning, but you know what I'm saying. It's not magic. It's not magic that your heartbeat and your lungs inhale and exhale, that in the inhalation there's a conversion from oxygen and a byproduct of carbon dioxide. And it's not an accident that the vegetation around us uses and utilizes that carbon dioxide to make more oxygen. It's not an accident of evolution. I love it when someone wants to debate evolution versus creation with me. I really do. I really do. Not because I'm smarter or anything like that, but because it's folly. When the atheist wants to debate on a college campus, they don't go to the science department. More scientists have been converted to Christianity and the belief that there is a God by looking empirically and looking at nature and other things around. They're not good for debate because they begin to acknowledge certain things that you point out to them. Where they go is to the philosophy department, because them guys can spin anything the way they want it to say. They can. You know, even if the primordial ooze could make a one-celled creature, I don't call it creature, organism, there it is. And then that one-celled organism morphs into something else and into something else and transitions into this and that, and now we have changes of species and kinds and all that. Even if that could happen, how do you explain the ability of a human being to communicate? To say words and language and structure and then you understand it. How do you explain a human being to be able to apply logic and rationality? To have some sense of morality within them? How do you explain that? by some chance? Because some zebra was getting chased down by a lion and thought, you know, maybe instead of running, I should just stop and reason with this lion. And man was developed out of that. Because it was to my benefit to be able to reason with the predator. It's absurd. It's absurd. Jesus sustains all things. And he's not like some benign, passive Atlas that sits there and holds the earth suspended on his shoulders. And that's his function to do that. Jesus had a purpose, and he had a goal when he came. It was to deliver men. It was to reconcile men to God. It was to do something that men can't do. Period. It says in the Bible, in the Gospel, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there. And he stepped out. Same thing with Lazarus. Well, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Well, we know he wasn't asleep. He really was asleep. And Jesus waited. And he said, let's go. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. We must go wake him up. Jesus set his face and he came and accomplished what the Father sent him to do. The commentator Montefiore, I like this quote of his. It says, what is here in these verses being ascribed to the Son is the providential government of the universe, which is the function of God Himself. Christ's sustaining activity is affected by His powerful word. The antecedent of the pronoun His is Christ. It's not God, it's Christ. His powerful word, thus indicating that the divine word uttered is the Son's own. As the universe was created by the utterance of God through His Son, it is sustained by the Son's powerful word. This is quite a picture. I don't think it's difficult to propose and develop a case for the existence of God. And whether the hearer of your argument receives it and accepts it is a whole other thing. But here's the thing. When you die and your body ceases to function, that's not the end. It's not the end. Your soul, this thing in you that you know is there, Romans 1 says we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. It's there. The soul is there, and it's going to go somewhere for eternity. For us as sinners, the inheritors of the sin of Adam, for us to be able to be reconciled to God and to cohabitate with God, His justice needs to be satisfied. And here's the thing. His justice is a function of His holiness and His righteousness. The perfection of His holiness, the perfection of His righteousness. There is nothing you can do to satisfy that. You can't say, I'm sorry, a gazillion, billion, tetrabillion times. You can't have enough, I'm sorry, forgive me, I promise not to do it again. For God's holiness and His righteousness demand satisfaction. His justice demands satisfaction. He can't be denied, He won't be denied. He will not compromise His attributes, not one of them for the sake of the other. His righteousness and holiness and justice do not violate His love or any other attribute of God's. So before the foundations of the earth, God certainly has foreknowledge because He's timeless. He knows that there needs to be an answer if there is to be anybody saved. He knows that. And in the economy of the Godhead, the triune Godhead, I like to think of it this way. Believers are chosen by God, we are purchased by the Son, and we are separated by the Holy Spirit. The Father sent His Son, the perfect one, who had been with Him for eternity. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't. I don't have an analogy good enough to describe it. It's a difficult thing to wrap your head around. But this limitless time known as eternity that the Father and the Son have dwelt together for the entirety, no beginning, no end. And when God showed a portion of His glory to Moses, He had Moses hide himself in the cleft of a rock, and Moses, even though he only saw the backside of God, still glowed with the glory of God when he came off the mountain. People ran from Moses because he was frightening to behold. Because that transcendence of God stuck to him and clung to him. There is no one that can behold God in His entirety and live. Read Isaiah chapter 6, okay? But God shrouds Himself in flesh, comes down to earth as a baby. Needs His diaper changed. Wails when He's hungry. The exalted God condescends and comes down here to save mankind. And the book of Hebrews, as you read on in the book of Hebrews, you're going to see that Christ became a great sympathizer to us. Christ did not sit in some ivory tower and offer platitudes and all these notions. He came and He experienced every version of temptation that any man has ever experienced. Every one of them. I mean, read Matthew chapter 4. As the devil tempts him. And we see Jesus respond as we should respond by citing Scripture as the tempter comes. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, from the mouth of God. Christ came, He came shrouded in flesh, He experienced life here on this earth. And then He gave His life. No one took it. The Lord says that specifically. No one takes My life. I give it. And what happens in that moment? The justice of God is satisfied because the sacrifice required is perfect. You know, if it wasn't hanging on a cross, it was what that represented. You know, it was the most humiliating thing to be hung naked on a cross. Jesus wasn't the only one that ever got nailed to a cross. He wasn't the only one who ever got scourged. He wasn't the only one who was spit on, who who had birds peck at his eyeball as he hung on a cross. Jesus wasn't the only one that ever had that happen to him. He was the only one who didn't deserve it. The only one. So when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that our sin, my sin, the sin of Les Doyle, I can't even count them all. I would venture to say half or two-thirds of my sin I'm not even aware of, because there's been such a myriad of them, such a volume of them. Every sin was imputed to Christ. And the thing about the cross is that it was humiliating, but it was also the place where the wrath of God was poured out. A wrath that I deserve and a wrath that you deserve rightfully was poured out on that man, that innocent man. And his righteousness is imputed to those who believe. To those who believe, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. Not your righteousness, not your do-gooder stuff and all that. His. What a magnificent thing to consider. What a magnificent truth. That's the truth. When I stand before God, it's not any righteousness in me. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to me that God sees that allows me to come into His presence. Because remember, God is not going to violate His righteousness, His holiness, His justice, all of that. He's not going to violate it. And the Bible's clear that if you seek God, what will happen? You'll find God. Faith in God is a gift. It's a gift from God. He does it all. That's the thing. And if you find yourself wanting to know Jesus, pursue Jesus. Because God's done something in your heart. He's done something in your heart. Because those who hate God don't seek Him. If you find yourself desiring that relationship with this Savior who gave everything, praise God and ask Him, seek Him, desire Him. Okay, I'm going to get ready for communion now. Bear with me just one second, okay?